While you take your seats, please also take your Bibles. And please turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. As I've been reading through the book of Acts the last couple of weeks, it has struck me how indeed explosive were the circumstances in each of the towns where the gospel was taken. I mean, it's almost like a bomb goes off when Paul and others begin to enter these towns and go and preach the gospel. Everyday life in those locations was confronted and turned upside down. And as numbers of folks were being converted, those who weren't were responding in hostility. Their cities were being taken by storm, it would seem, and storms overtook the cities. And the gospel brought with it a stark distinction between life as they had known it and had been living it, between the way of the world and what it means to live in a manner worthy of Christ's calling. One of these areas of stark contrast was in relation to all things marital. The Corinthian culture was sexually decadent. Sex, marriage, and divorce were insidiously impacted by the darkness of the culture. The coming of the gospel brought something completely different, something totally glorious. So much opposed to what they had seen, which was the corruption by sin of God's good gifts. So, not surprisingly, new believers had lots of questions related to these matters. And this morning we're going to look at three questions and the answers that the apostle gave to those questions that they asked. So stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. To the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, again, as we are privileged to do week to week to week, we open your holy word. We have just read it. This is the word of God. By the inspiration and the working and the power of the Holy Spirit upon the apostle that you called after all the other disciples, Paul, to speak through him by the Holy Spirit to us and to those original listeners about matters that can sometimes be confusing and sometimes about which there are varying opinions. But Lord, we want to be aligned with you on what is your opinion, what is truth, what is right. So we pray as we look at these texts today, this text, that you give us understanding. Help us determine one thing, that as we want to be united with the Word of God in our lives, in our actions, in our priorities, in our pursuits. And we want these principles of yours to guide us as we minister to one another and care for one another. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. But also, Lord, help us to see beyond just the ethical truths that we'll look at today. Also to see what they imply about our relationship with you. And even on a day when the subject matter is what it is, oh God, we pray. We pray for conviction of sin on sinners. We pray for conviction of sin upon those who have come to Christ, that we would turn from sin and repent of it. But we certainly pray for those, Lord, who are separate from Christ because they've not believed in the only one who can bring salvation, the Lord Jesus. Today we ask that you would pierce their hearts and with conviction because you've given them a new heart. One that loves you, one that sees the kingdom, and one that will trust you, Lord. We pray that that's what they will do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week we finished up the Epistle of James, and this week we're jumping into like the middle of a book, and you're saying, Pastor, are you okay? You might be wondering why I'm jumping from the end of James last week then to the middle of 1 Corinthians this morning. Well, to be completely transparent, our church, like all others, is not immune from having to deal with tough and challenging matters. Marriages are a concern for which we pray consistently. Some of you in this room are facing trials in your lives and they're directly related to your marriages. Hardship, misery, pain, but it's not just what you're feeling or experiencing. In many cases, it's what you're doing. It's part of the suffering. Because marriage is not a cause of sin. But marriage has a way of revealing sins that are already bound up in our hearts. And then we face Satan, who never relents in his own efforts to destroy what is meant to display the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and his church. Circumstances are ongoing in this fellowship to which biblical instruction and direction needs to be applied accurately. And couples which are struggling. I'm sorry. Couples which are struggling, especially, need biblical guidance for their situation. And these couples need proper input from us as a church body. For us to provide proper input, we need to know what that input ought to be. And we get our answer to that question, what ought that to be, from the Word of God. it makes me especially thankful for 1 Corinthians 7. The Corinthians had questions about sex and singleness and separation. And we will look now at how Paul answers their questions and glean, I pray, principles to guide us in our understanding of and ministry within these critical areas. The main idea of the text we've read this morning and at which we're looking is that both marriage and singleness are good life situations in which a person can glorify God, provided we make the most of our gift. In relation to these life situations, three questions appear to be put to the apostle. We don't have those questions, but on the basis of his answers, we can deduce pretty accurately what those questions were. And those questions are the points that I'm going to cover this morning. Question number one. Is it good to just avoid sex altogether? That appears to be a question that came to the Apostle Paul. And why not? Because in the middle of a city of nonstop immorality, which went to every extreme, new believers found themselves confronted with the biblical sexual ethic. The difference is night and day. And doubtless the new believers were riddled with guilt over their previous perversions and found it difficult to navigate life with that in their past. And just how do you even deal with this problem area then? It's been such an area of misbehavior, shame. So as a result, some were asking whether it would be better. And perhaps would it just be more spiritual? More godly to just not to engage in sexual activity at all. And Paul's reply indicates that, yes, it would be good. But the reality is that for many, if not most, it would be unhelpful to think this way. It is good not to have sexual relations, but it is bad to sin as a result of temptation. And so, in fact, sexual relations are right when enjoyed in the context of God's good design, the way God intended for it to be. The right setting for these relations is marriage. Each man should have his own wife, says Paul, and each wife her own husband. There is no other right setting for sex. But that's the setting in which it is good. Paul then unfolds for us the biblical model of the act of marriage within the context of marriage. Marriage involves conjugal rights. The body of the husband belongs to the wife, and the body of the wife belongs to the husband. Each has authority over the other. The point here is actually one of duty. And I don't want to sound too bad, but there's a duty here that is involved. It's called upon each one for the sake of the other. This is not the way sex is usually conceived, is it? In our world today, what are we by nature, by sinful nature? Each person seeks his or her own pleasure. It's all about me and everything, just as it is in everything else people do. But God designed sex not to be about me, but to be about another. Amen. God designed sex to be about giving. It is in the giving of pleasure that husbands and wives receive pleasure. Sex is God's good gift, but it is also an obligation that husbands and wives owe to one another. There is a duty here to serve one another and bless one another. For this reason, to deprive one another is sin. And that is not to say that one ought to demand acts that make their spouse uncomfortable, since it's again, or to expect that. But it is to say that marriage involves the marriage act. It must not be used as a tool of bargaining or manipulation, punishment or reward. In this act, couples serve one another. Any period of abstinence should be agreed upon by both, lest they unnecessarily expose one another to temptation. These principles should guide husbands and wives. A practical lesson now, just to not just be focused on that thing, but think about the illustration here. What is this underlying, or what's the bigger picture for our lives? A practical lesson for all of us comes as we consider the fact that the husband-wife relationship is a living picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And in the relationship between Christ and the church, we have an exclusive relational privilege. Only those who belong to Christ have this privilege and enjoy what we enjoy with Him. We are privy to intimate fellowship with Jesus. He went to the cross to sacrifice Himself in order to provide forgiveness, redemption, and this fellowship that we have with Him. And He delights in serving to thrill us, to bring joy to our hearts and lives through our union with Him. And so we experience great delight ourselves as we serve Him. And so to deprive Christ of our fellowship and service is to withhold what belongs to Him and what He bought and paid for on the cross. But it's also to deprive our own hearts of joy. So indulge deeply in fellowship with Christ, something that those who are not in Christ cannot have. Indulge deeply and enjoy the gladness as you even serve Him in your life. And when you think about marriage, don't forget that illustration and the importance that it means between you and Christ. Now, the second question Paul answers is this: is it good to be single? Let's just forget marriage altogether. Well, they want to forget. Do we do with, you know, okay. Well, in short, Paul's answer is this: sure, it's good. I could wish that everyone was unmarried just as I myself am. However, and you'll notice this is what Paul is doing all through this passage. He goes, here's a good thing, and yet here's a but, a however. He did it already with the first question, and now he's doing it with the second question, and he's going to do it again with the third question that he answers. Sure, it's good. However, not everyone has the gift of singleness. It is a gift, by the way. Everybody has their own gift from God. God's place for us in His body is His gift to us. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord will withhold no good thing from His children. Neither being single nor being married is better or more spiritual than the other. And we should appreciate and celebrate one another in both categories. Paul explains his reasons for wishing everyone to be single down in 1 Corinthians 7:32-34. He says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. In short, what's Paul saying? That he's saying that there's less distraction and more opportunity for singles to be fully engaged in serving Christ directly. But again, being married is not bad and not wrong. And when Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, just a brief note here. I don't think he's just saying you ought to get married to avoid unfulfilled sexual desire. I think he's saying you ought to get married in order to miss hell. Because it's not burn with passion that's to burn, which will happen if you don't control yourself, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Those who persist in sexual immorality have no part in the kingdom. I think this is an underlying warning that he's giving. So it's better to marry. If that's what you have to do. Marriage is not just about sex, but you know, certainly that's a component. We've already seen that. And it is better to marry than to think you're better off not doing it, but engage in all kinds of immorality, because then you prove you don't belong to Christ anyway. It's good to remain single. But it's not bad to be married. Each person should rejoice in God's good gift. So, you know, let's just take a moment as a church body to thank God for the married couples that make up Grace Community Church, but also to thank God for the singles that make up this church family. God has formed this body according to His will. He's brought us together as one. And we need to properly appreciate the eyes, the hands, every component. And we should properly and joyously appreciate each other with the advantages and uniquenesses that pertain to each state, whether married or single. And that brings us to question number 3. Is it good to separate or divorce? Is it good? That's at least it aligns with, you know, if all their questions looked alike, is it good to just do away with sex altogether? Is it good to be single? Is it good to separate or divorce? Well, Paul's unequivocal answer, whereas he said yes to both previous questions, here he says no. In fact, it's pretty emphatic, no. His unequivocal answer is it good to separate or divorce? No. It is not good to separate or divorce. In fact, here's a charge in verse 10. Paul says this charge comes ultimately from the Lord. Now, he's noting that Jesus had already directly spoken to this question. And so the answer he's going to give is not something new or different, but it's something that there's already a reference for in what was known to be said and taught by Jesus. The reference to the Lord here does not mean that the spoken word directly through the mouth of Jesus has more authority than what was being spoken by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. It simply indicates that this is a topic that Jesus had already specifically addressed. In fact, considering what Jesus said about the matter is going to help us understand and grasp what Paul says about the matter here when he gives his instruction. So for a moment, let's go back to the Gospels to observe what it is that Jesus said. Now, I'm going to read this to you, but if you want the references, I'm going to give those to you. Matthew 5:32 is where Jesus stated this: everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. The idea is that if you're divorcing your wife, she's going to have to go out and find another husband because of the state of women in that culture and time. So you make her do that. So you send her away. You put her in a situation where she is going to live and survive. She's going to have to commit adultery. She's going to have to break the covenant of marriage by entering into another. And so Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In both cases, what is he talking about there? Marriage, remarriage is where adultery comes in. So according to Jesus, adultery happens when divorce is followed by remarriage. Matthew 19 reveals Jesus' response to those who came to test him in regard to divorce. He took the occasion to explain that when a couple is married, God joins them together and they are not to separate. He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And these same words are found in Mark 10. Verses 11 through 12 record this statement from Jesus: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Luke 16:18 says the same. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So when does adultery happen? From what Jesus instructs, we learn that adultery is committed through a sexual union outside an existing marriage. That's when adultery happens. A marriage covenant that is broken when a spouse is involved in the act of marriage with someone other than their spouse. So that can happen illicitly with someone somebody meets in the middle of the night, or it can happen with somebody that they've determined that they're going to marry and they remarry. Because what breaks the covenant, adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant. And that breaking happens when another relationship is entered into. Not just marriage relationship, but any sexual relationship of involvement with the other person. So all of us, So adultery is not committed by divorce alone, but by the double act of divorce and remarriage. Biblically and before God, a marriage covenant is sealed by the act of marriage. It is broken by the act of marriage outside the marriage that has been sealed. So now let's bring that understanding into the charge that Paul issues here. He says no to separation and divorce. And let us be clear. The Scripture says God hates divorce, according to Malachi. And all of us should join the Lord in this hatred. We should deplore it. Divorce is a bad thing. It is ugly. It is sinful. There can be no denying that. But for some, divorce is a reality. Some of you sitting in here today, that is a reality in your life and in your past. The Corinthian church was facing the reality of divorce in its midst as well. Commentator Gordon Fee says that divorce in the Greco-Roman culture could be legalized by means of documents, but more often it simply happened. In this culture, divorce was divorce, whether established by a document or not. Either the man sent his wife away, divorce, or either of them left one another. They just separated not to come back together. Paul's point here, when he says what he does about to the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. In this text, Paul's point is whether a woman leaves or a man goes and gets a legal document, legally parting is not a good thing. It is not permitted. It is prohibited. No divorce is the ideal. However, what is striking in this text is that Paul places an exception to what is commanded. We notice that Paul actually is following this pattern that he has been involving in his writing from the beginning of this chapter. In each of the situations he addresses, Paul states an ideal, but then follows it up with an exception. It is good not to touch a woman, at least as one translation puts it. It is good not to have sex, but singleness is good, but. And now, here, divorce is prohibited, but. Now, Paul is presenting no divorce as the ideal, but he admits an exception. Not an approval, but a fact. He conceives of certain circumstances in which separation or divorce is nevertheless the route that is taken in a marriage, despite the charge not to divorce. It occurs not as a good thing, but seemingly a choice between two bad things. The divorce itself, on the one hand, and the sin, on the other, that fills the relationship with dissension. Divorce is conceived as an evil, as a wrong. But so is whatever evil and sin are involved in a spouse's decision to seek divorce. So the assumption is when divorce is pursued, it is because of dissension. There is marital conflict, which is apparent because what does Paul say that the couple needs to do? Stay unmarried or be reconciled. There's irreconciliation that is present here, that is recognized as this thing that's the reason for going against no divorce. So the assumption is that when divorce is pursued, it is because of dissension, because of marital conflict. So while God hates divorce, God also hates a lot of other things. And among those other things which God hates are brothers that sow discord, people that sow discord among the brothers. Proverbs 6:19 tells us the Lord hates one who sows discord among brothers. That's in that list of six, yea, seven things that the Lord absolutely despises. So Paul's exception then seems to relate to circumstances which are so bad that the sin of parting through divorce or separation is a lesser evil than the evil of remaining in the same household with such dissension and discord, hostility, It is a disturbing choice that is made. But so also is the sinful behavior that sows the discord. It's not as though, you know, somebody's filing for divorce. Oh, they're bad. Well, that's bad. But is there some other, you know, God hates the things that lead to that as well. So the exception placed here by Paul presents a very narrow set of options. If a woman or a man does separate, or if they do divorce, they must choose between two options. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled. Either be reconciled to each other or remain unmarried, at least in the law's sense, in the law's eyes. When we consider what Jesus said now, this instruction starts to make perfect sense. Complete agreement, and these two things are woven together, what Jesus said and what Paul is explaining. According to Jesus, when is adultery committed? Remarriage or sexual immorality with another person. Adultery is committed when a divorced person remarries, or, of course, if they commit sexual immorality. The adultery happens when the marital covenant is broken sexually. The underlying principle is that what a couple does in a court of law, or just by their action of separating, does not put asunder what God has joined together. God still sees the couple as joined before Him, no matter what the law says, no matter what a judge may say. And they therefore abide under the continuing covenant to keep one another for the other. A conjugal exclusivity remains. Under God, then the couple bears responsibility for one another, even though the law may see them as separate. In effect, then, Paul is saying, do not divorce. But if you do, remember that divorce itself does not free you from conjugal exclusivity. Live apart if you absolutely must. Let the courts sort out how that works. But before God, you are still joined and still responsible for your sinful dealings with one another that have brought you to this point. It's not like you can just forget all of that. In this way, while divorce is sinful, it is not an occasion for putting somebody out of the church. But the application for each of us who are married is that God holds married couples responsible to pursue marriages of reconciliation. Facts are facts, and sin is sin, and not one marriage in this room this morning has escaped the ugliness of sin. Husbands have sinned against our wives. Wives have sinned against your husbands. We have done this in innumerable ways, and we do it almost every day, and we're going to probably do it in some way or another today. Not to excuse it, but to acknowledge the truth of it. Selfishness, greed, bitterness, unforgiveness, uncontrolled tongues, insensitivity, unmet expectations. These happen every day. We must live with a drive to reconciliation every single day. That must be our bent as believers. Forgiveness and bearing with one another. We also remember that marriage is meant to point the world to Jesus and His church. Dissension, conflict, selfishness and envy, divisiveness, defensiveness, judgmentalism, these mar the testimony of what we're supposed to be testifying to in enormously. What a contrast between Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians, chapter 4, when he begins his practical segment of that letter. In verses 1 through 3, Paul says to them, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This spirit is the attitude that should characterize spouses in every Christian marriage. I mean, it's supposed to characterize us as a body right here all together. And certainly in those closer relationships that daily, constantly we're pursuing with humility and patience, bearing with one another to be at peace. Now, what is the role of the church when marriages in our midst are riddled with dissension, when they proceed to divorce? Well, it's the same. Care, given in a spirit of humility and gentleness. It's putting Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 into practice. In a spirit of humility and gentleness with patience and love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in peace. If we are aware, we need to encourage and exhort each spouse to pursue godliness and to pursue peace. We must counsel them and hold them both to the responsibility to be reconciled to one another. We must pray with them and for them. But not pick up rocks and throw them at them. And we need to keep the following in mind. Divorce is sinful. It is not allowed for Christian couples. But if they feel they must go there, despite the charge, they must go no further. Divorce is sin, but it is not the unpardonable sin. They may get some peace in their dwelling, but they are not by a divorce separating the union that God has made when He brought them together to be one by covenant and by consummation. By itself, divorce is not adultery. And it is not an occasion in and of itself, therefore, for church discipline. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians does address a situation which does call for church discipline, and he calls for it to be. He unambiguously is clear about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But there is no mention of such discipline here, despite the charge. There is one additional exception to these two options. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul does allow divorce and remarriage in one kind of instance. Divorce and remarriage are permitted if a believing spouse is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever, in intent with the believer, refuses to live with them. This person is one who denies the faith. Verses 12 to 16. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, well, he should not divorce her. If any woman has you should look at the same as verse 10. No divorce. This is what they should not do. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the believing wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The believing spouse should not leave over concern of the impact of an unbelieving spouse in his or her home. The family is blessed by the influence of the believer. They should not separate. They might just be the means that God uses to bring the unbeliever to faith. That's not to say go out and marry an unbeliever so you can convert them. This is the situation where they're already there. And now you've come to faith, and what are we going to do now? However, if the unbelieving spouse separates, Paul says, let them go because God has called us to peace. Now, divorce is rampant in our society today. It should not be. It's wrong. God's hatred for divorce arises out of His love for faithfulness. God is faithful. He makes promises and He keeps them. He keeps His word. He remains faithful even when we are not. In the context of this discussion, it is something to call to mind about which to be comforted. He will never leave or forsake His people. God will not. And we should be models of that. No one is able to snatch us out of His hand. We need to have regard for the permanence of marriage because it reflects the permanence of the love of God for His people, the love of Christ for His bride, the care of the shepherd for the sheep. That's practical exhortation in light of these truths. Now, I'm going to sum up basic principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that are woven into what Paul is saying or that are directly brought out by what he's saying. First of all, marriage is the lifelong union of a man and a woman by God through covenant and consummation. It takes three things to have a marriage: a couple, a covenant, and a consummation. What is marriage? That's what it is. Now, secondly, the marriage covenant is ratified through the act of marriage. Thirdly, the marriage covenant is broken through death, or when a spouse engages in the act of marriage outside the bounds of that marriage. Fourth, legal divorce does not separate what God has joined together. Fifthly, divorce and separation are sinful, but may be less sinful than a couple's living together in dissension, discord. That's not to say y'all have a little discord and dissension, you should run. No way. There's an apparent, like, this has reached a point where it is beyond, there should be multitudes of ways that have gone to be to help, to bring help to this situation before a couple should even think about that. They should never even think about it. That's what Paul says, no divorce. But sixthly, divorce and remarriage, while sinful, do not by themselves call for church discipline, although they do call for a church to engage in appropriate ministry of encouragement, admonition, and care. And seventh, remarriage is permitted if one's spouse has died or committed adultery or is an unbeliever who does not consent to stay. Now, before I close, I want to address a related question that I think is related to, well, what's the, you know, how the position and the involvement of the church? And, you know, because there are churches that practice discipline for divorce. I think part of that issue might relate to an understanding of what's involved in what we might call living in ongoing sin. If someone is like, because that's the thing, if someone is persisting in blatant, unrepentant sin and they continue, it's their practice, well, that is part of the way that you go about knowing what sins should be disciplined. Those who do such things, those who practice these things. But is it, therefore, a question, is it to be considered living in ongoing sin if a man or woman remarries while their faithful spouse is still alive? Y'all get my question? Okay. Is it to be considered living in ongoing sin if a man or woman remarries while their faithful spouse is still alive? No, it is not. The Bible, you see, recognizes every single marriage between a man and a woman as a valid covenant. Even subsequent marriages, even remarriages. The example that jumps out at you from the Scripture is when Jesus met the woman at the well. And you recall what Jesus said to her about, she said, no, I don't have a husband. He said, no, you've had five of them. And the man you're with right now is not even a husband. But she had five. And even her involvement now with this man who is not has broken the covenant with the fifth one. So the point of bringing that up is to say every single one of those marriages had, even the subsequent marriages, was recognized by Jesus as a marriage, not as an exception, not as a violation. I mean, it's a violation, but now once you are married, you're in it. You're in this one. Whatever one you're in right now, that's the one you're in. Don't go trying to undo that one because you think you got to go back to a previous one. The sin in remarriage is the violation of the previous marital covenant through the act of marriage, which ratifies the subsequent one. So once you've broken the marital covenant, you can't break it again. It's been broken. It's like, if I hit this pulpit too hard today and it cracks or it breaks to bits, or if I had a glass up here and I dropped it and shattered to 1,000 pieces, it's broken. I can't re-break it. It's unfixable. It's broken. And that's the point. That's what adultery does. It breaks it. Nothing. Break, 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 break. It broke it when it happened. And so it is not continuously living in sin. Now, once it is broken, it's broken. Cannot be fixed. One can only move on from there. So we live in a world full of sin. All kinds of it, right? But in our marriages and in relationships, marital shrapnel is everywhere. It is sad and ugly. But I want to remind you this morning that we serve a God who forgives and restores. And I'm not up here to make anybody try to feel guilty about what happened to you in your past. It's not my goal. That's not the reason. Where we are today, if we've not been correctly instructed in these principles till today, well, then today's the point where we need to take where we are and move forward rightly. But consider the fact that just back in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul soberly declared that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul sounded this glorious note of hope. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, this message this morning is not intended to divide this congregation into two classes, three classes, four classes of different grades of believers. All are in Christ. That's where we are. Forgiven of our past, and look into the future to walk in godliness. My concern for each of us is that is focused on the future. Yes, wherever we are from this point forward, let us be determined to live out our marriages or our singleness faithfully for Christ. And let us be resolved before God as a church to respect the reality of what God does when a man and a woman are united in marriage. We mustn't enter into the covenant of marriage lightly. Once we enter into it, we must endeavor to preserve it for the glory of God. As a church, we must be united in the endeavor to strengthen troubled marriages in our midst. And even if there is separation or divorce, let us assist one another in responding rightly to the limited options before us. Let's pray.